and then I'll take over with this guy. Our but why, exploring God through a child's eyes as we are answering these questions. And this morning is Finn's question. We have these great little coloring sheets. So if you want to color Finn, you can color Finn with this awesome. Doesn't this just look like Finn? Just a good description. Where'd he go? He snuck out, huh? All right. So we are answering Finn's question this morning. But before we hear Finn's question, I want to set that up a little bit for you this morning with actually telling a story about two of my other children. Basil and Ezra were on the couch. This was just a few weeks ago, and I'm not exactly sure. I don't remember exactly what happened, but Basil got hurt. And Ezra was responsible for Basil getting hurt. And, you know, we were trying to do some conflict management here between the two. And Ezra finally apologized to him. And Basil was still in some pain sitting on Whitney's lap. And he just said, "Sorry's not enough." He was very angry about it and said, "Sorry's not enough." And finally, we were able to work through what he was trying to articulate through this thing, this "sorry's not enough," but it was a response of, "I'm in pain, and you just saying sorry doesn't help. You actually hurt me, and you saying sorry doesn't help." He didn't quite grasp what forgiveness really looks like. But this phrase, "sorry's not enough," in this funny story actually showcases, I think, something that is a pretty good description of our current cultural moment. The current moment that we're in as a culture, I think very frequently we look at one another and say, "Sorry's not enough." At least if you're not on my team. If you don't agree with me and you're not on my team, sorry's not enough. You got to do a lot more than that. If you are on my team and you agree with me about things, well, then sorry's actually too much. You actually don't need to apologize for anything, because the other side is just being mean and trying to cancel you. And we kind of silo off more and more away from each other and from real accountability and from the truth. And I think it gets us spiraling into anxiety to avoid what I think our culture is moving into, what I call a shame culture. A little bit different from the way in which cultures understand how to process information together. One way in which cultures do this is traditionally called an honor-shame culture, which is far more communal than maybe an American individualistic culture. But an honor-shame culture is very communal and deals with how you honor your culture, your family, and society and avoid bringing shame upon them. Now, it's a little different than the way we think about shame. Often when we think of shame, we think of personal shame in which I haven't done something wrong, but I am wrong, right? And certainly honor shame cultures can slip into that understanding of shame, but far more it's this idea that I represent not just myself, but my family and my people. And so with some social pressure to conform to moral norms, I avoid the shaming behavior as defined by my community and pursue the honorable behavior. Now, when this idea of honor and shame, I think, gets applied to our culture, which is hyper-individualistic, and gets warped by our personal sense of shame, our personal sense of we haven't done enough. And then when you add to it the lighter fluid that is social media, you get a dumpster fire. And it rages pretty hard. And we move into a shame culture. It's all about avoiding shame. Avoiding shame not by doing honorable things, but by showing that I think other people's actions are shameful. I prove that I'm on the right team by showing, not by doing something honorable, but by pointing out the shame of others. Think about it. Think about something that we talk often about here at the church is justice, social justice. Think about it in terms of the justice spaces. Honor often is not in pursuing actual justice, which is hard, slow, and work that causes me to sacrifice and provide for my neighbors who are in need. But it's about avoiding shame by not saying the wrong thing and pointing out the shame of others who don't believe that there are issues. Right? Have you seen this happen? Right? Where the thing that is what gets me on the right team is to say, no, I believe that systemic injustice is real, and those folks don't. I don't actually have to do anything about systemic injustice. Just point out that other people don't believe it's real and shame them for doing so, and that puts me on the right team. But not actually seeking to do any justice. Right? You could see this same idea if we move out of the justice space into politics. You see this in the way that politicians speak about positions that they find morally abhorrent, that they fail to mention that they held 5 to 10 years ago. Right? Like, it's as long as I can point out that someone else has this shameful thing, then I'm okay. I don't actually have to pursue anything honorable, just have to avoid something shameful, right? We have these catchphrases for this idea. Virtue signaling on one side and cancel culture on the other, right? That I just am signaling to some sort of virtue, and if you are not on my team, you can be canceled completely. Again, actually, I think it's less actually virtue signaling and more simply shame avoiding. And cancel culture is really more about shame heaping. It's about shame avoiding or shame heaping, as long as I can do that. And it leaves us in some anxiety about ever being willing to take a risk to say anything. Because what if it's the wrong thing? What if I pursue the wrong thing? This has affected all political sides, all cultural issues, all have this tendency. But it also works itself out in our personal relationships. We have anxiety about saying the wrong thing or hurting someone because we've decided as a culture that you can just cut people out that you don't get along with. That if someone harms you in some way, you can simply say, sorry is not enough, and cut them out. We have a problem grappling with forgiveness. And at its heart, all of these things, we've decided that sorry is just not enough. Why is that true? I think some of it is because for a very long time, we've overlooked real harms. We've overlooked real harms to where we've been able to say, well, for a long time, you could just say sorry and get away with it and not actually provide any real or meaningful change to your life. We've overlooked real abuse and systemic injustice. And real accountability has been lacking in culture and in society and in the church. But I also think some of this is that we are trying to mask our own insecurity because we're actually afraid of our own mistakes and we're afraid that our sorries aren't enough. We actually need assurance of forgiveness in order to offer forgiveness. We actually need something more sure than simply sorry. What we need is what the Bible calls atonement. Atonement is a fancy theological word, but if you break it down, at one ment, bringing two parties that are in hostility back together. That's the point of what we need. When sorry doesn't feel like enough, we actually need atonement. And this gets at the heart of Finnegan's question, this long introduction. I promise Finnegan's question's coming. I just didn't want all the kids to answer like the answer is sorry's not enough. Because that doesn't quite get the point of it. So I wanted to give this backdrop to where we're at to give a real answer to Finnegan's question. So let's hear Finnegan's question. Oh, Chris, you want to turn up the volume on that? Nope. Say, yeah. Finn's right there. Okay. Nope. Okay, we don't have the audio. It's all right. But now we have it.
Why does Jesus have to die on the cross when he could have gotten rid of sin with his infinite power?
All right. Why does Jesus have to die on the cross when he could have just got rid of sin with his infinite power? Finn, of course, has the longest question out of anyone, with lots of sub-points here. So, Finn, thank you for asking me the tough question. Why does Jesus have to die on the cross when he could have just gotten rid of sin with his infinite power? And I want to answer this for us based upon this question that we've been wrestling with already this morning, because we have this feeling that sorry isn't enough. The reason Jesus had to die on the cross, instead of just getting rid of sin with his infinite power, is because we need proof of forgiveness. We need receipts. We need receipts. We need to know that we're really forgiven. We need some assurance. We need something more solid than just this idea of forgiveness. And so I want to spend some time this morning looking at Hebrews, mostly in the book of Hebrews, to answer this question about why Jesus died on the cross. All right, so Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 11. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He has entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle in heaven, which was not made by human hands and is not part of this created world. With his own blood, not the blood of goats and calves, he entered the most holy place once for all time and secured our redemption forever. Now remember last week when we were talking about Penelope's question on can Jesus really hear us when we pray, we talked about Jesus as our high priest. Jesus is our high priest who prays for us, who intercedes for us, right? And this week we want to look at Jesus' other priestly function, not in him praying for us and in bringing our needs before God, but in sacrificing for us. Jesus is our high priest who sacrifices for us, but not with animal sacrifices, but with himself. And that's the heart of the question. Why does Jesus have to sacrifice himself? Well, Hebrews 9 goes on to say, under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. This old system of sacrifice in the Old Testament, right? There's all these laws. If you're reading through the Old Testament, and particularly if you're unfamiliar with the Bible or with the texts of the Old Testament, you might be very confused as to why there are so many laws prescribing how these sacrifices ought to be. Because we're talking about sacrifice and all these things, I decided that it would be inappropriate for me to have a prop this week for the sermon like I had the last couple of weeks. I had these little props. We're not going to do an animal sacrifice prop. So you're welcome. You're welcome. But there is this detailed list all throughout the Old Testament of all these laws related to animal sacrifice. Why is that? Hebrews 9 goes on to talk about this. That is why even the first covenant was put into effect with the blood of an animal. For after Moses had read each of God's commandments to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats along with water and sprinkled both the book of God's law and all the people using hyssop branches and scarlet wool. Then he said, this blood confirms the covenant God has made with you. And in the same way, he sprinkled blood on the tabernacle and on everything used for worship. In fact, according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified with blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But why? Why? Why would that be the case? Well, in the book of Leviticus, there's this little spot in chapter 17. Leviticus is maybe a hard book to read through because there's just these lists of laws and you're like really confused, but there are some of the most beautiful depictions of God's care for us in the book of Leviticus. And in Leviticus chapter 16, it describes the Day of Atonement, right? We talked about this a little bit last week, that the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where God would dwell and meet with his people only once a year. And it was on the Day of Atonement, where he would bring the sacrifice before the Lord on the Day of Atonement to atone for the people's sins. Now, they would kill two goats. One would be sacrificed before the altar there to pay for the sins of the people. The other, they would then take the blood of the first goat and lay their hands on the second goat and transfer, not actually transfer, but showcase a transfer of the sins of the people to this goat, and then someone was designated to lead this goat out into the wilderness. So that you would know, as God's people, God has forgiven us. Because we offered a sacrifice before him, that goat has paid for our sins, and then this other one is meant to show you that your sins are taken as far as away from you as possible. God no longer sees your sins upon you. Well, right after this, there's this interesting spot in Leviticus chapter 17. And it says this, "And if any native Israelite or foreigner living among you eats or drinks blood in any form, I will turn against that person and cut him off from your from the community of your people. For the life of the body is in its blood. I have given you the blood on the altar to purify you, making you right with the Lord. It is the blood given in exchange for a life that makes purification possible. That is why I have said to the people of Israel, you must never eat or drink blood, neither you nor the foreigners living among you." The life is in the blood. Now, this is a theological declaration, not a biological declaration. So, I'm not going to enter into any of those things. I'll let the medical experts take care of that. This is a theological thing in which the Lord is saying the blood poured out in sacrifice is in exchange for the life of the animal. The life of the animal. You see, that sacrifice is about giving up life. Sacrifice is about giving up life. So this question of, like, why does there need to be bloodshed in order for the forgiveness of sins? It's because it's an exchange for life. But why? Right? That's the whole sermon series. But why? Think and ask the question, okay, well, I was told that. Okay, I can just accept it. Or I can ask, what, why? Right? That's what kids do. They're like, yeah, that's not a satisfying answer, but why? Why? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, God is making a covenant with Noah after the flood, and he declares this. He says, "And I will require the blood of anyone who takes another person's life. If a wild animal kills a person, it must die. And anyone who murders a fellow human must die. If anyone takes a human life, that person's life will also be taken by human hands. For God made human beings in his own image." Then he says, "Now be fruitful and multiply and repopulate the earth. For God made human beings in his own image." In this covenant with Noah, now, this brings up a whole host of ethical questions about just war and death penalty and defense and all these other things. That's not what we're talking about. That's another sermon. No kid asked that question. Sorry, not going to answer it. See? Look at that. No, I'm just kidding. Debates on that are valid. And I think actually what we see in Jesus' death affects this in ending a need for bloodshed, but that's a different sermon. So, here's the point. The point of why I brought this up is I want you to get at the logic of what the Lord is showing. God created life. Therefore, life is precious. And therefore, life is costly. And so the sacrifice of animals showed the cost of sin and the value of life. God takes life seriously. So blood, not think in a bloodthirsty or cruel manner, but a loving God who deeply values life. To take it required life to be given. So if he commands the sacrifice of animals, what he's saying is sin is a big deal. And it's not simply a lip service of being sorry that cuts it, because sin is a big deal. Because God highly values life. Right? If he so values life that in this covenant with Noah, he's going to bake this into it, then for God to command the taking of life is a pretty big deal. It's a pretty big deal. if God is commanding the taking of life. That means that sin really breaks and really disrupts what God is doing in the world. It really harms God's people. And he is declaring, the whole sacrificial system is declaring in loud ways, God cares about you, he cares about life, and he cares about sin. It's a really big deal. But humans are even more precious. Right? Humans are made in his image, right? That's what he declares here. If anyone takes a human life, for God made human beings in his own image. He didn't make animals in his own image. And so herein lies the problem with the old system of the law, as Hebrews points out. Hebrews chapter 10. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not possible. This old system of the law in which there were sacrifices continually showcased to the people, we are sinful and God takes sin very seriously and God loves life. And so he has demanded life in exchange for sin, and yet we are still guilty constantly. That sounds pretty much like our culture, doesn't it? You can say sorry all you want, but I'm still not sure that I'm actually forgiven. Because if I say the wrong thing, I'm done. Like, if I say the wrong thing to my group of friends, I might just get cut out. If I say the wrong thing online, I might not showcase that I'm on the right team. And I might get shamed. I'm afraid to actually take a risk. Because if I take a risk, I might mess up. And if I mess up, and I'm wrong, and I get shamed for it, how could I possibly recover from that? But love is risky, isn't it? Love requires risk, right? Where we end up when we are in this cycle of anxiety around doing the wrong thing is we end up not doing anything. Do you remember that parable that Jesus teaches? Where he says, a master is going away and he calls his servants and he gives them each some money. And he says, you know, go do some stuff with it. And he walks away. And he comes back, and the first servant comes back, and he says, you gave me 5, here's 10, look at what I did. Second servant, same thing. Finally comes to the last servant and says, I know that you are a hard man. I know that you reap where you don't sow. I know that you require lots. So I buried it in the ground. Here's your money back. This is how we live the Christian life. So often, what we say is, hey, God said don't do these things. Okay, I'm going to work really hard not to do these things. And then when God says, hey, look around at all the brokenness around, and you say, well, I didn't do it. Well, if you say to the Lord in the face of the law, I didn't do anything, you've broken the law. That's the condemnation. I didn't do anything. No, but I gave you things to do. Love is positive action and sacrifice. Love is taking a risk where you might be wrong or say the wrong thing, or in fact, better say, you will be wrong. Entering into spaces of justice and mercy is complicated, and you're going to do the wrong thing. That's assured. We've done the wrong thing as a church many times. I've done the wrong thing in trying to serve people who are broken, who are needing help. We've done the wrong thing. If we stand on the sidelines and wait until we get the right thing perfect, we'll never do anything. And then we'll stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I knew you were a hard man. Look at all the sacrifices you commanded. Here's your stuff back. I didn't do anything with it. He'll say, no, you've broken the law. I didn't do anything isn't an excuse. It's a condemnation. But we are stuck because we're so afraid of doing something wrong. That's why we need something more than the blood of bulls and goats. It's why we need something more than simply being on the right team and always saying the right things. It's why we need better receipts. It's why we need something more than simply sorry. We need atonement. We need atonement. And the problem is that we, if God requires life in exchange for sin, and we are humans, then animal sacrifice will never do. Which is why God said, I will come in the person of my Son and take on flesh and blood. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels. He came to help the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Then he could offer a sacrifice that would take away the sins of the people. Since he himself has gone through suffering and tested, he is able to help us when we are being tested. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10, this is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. First, Christ said, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. Jumping ahead. We need glorious proof of forgiveness. Jesus is life, death, and resurrection. God said, you cannot atone for your sins on your own. And this whole sacrificial system is simply pointing to a greater reality in which I will come and I will offer myself in your place. Fully human, Jesus comes and lives a perfect life, always obeying the law, not just not doing the things that God has told us not to do, but doing the things that God has told us to do. And then died in our place, having one sacrifice for all of time, not needing to sacrifice over and over and over again, not needing to come and to plead and make sure, I'm really sorry and my sorry's really enough. No, Jesus accomplishes it once and for all. You see, if God were simply to say, you are forgiven, how could we know that that's true? What assurance would we have if God just said, I'm taking out sin with all of my infinite power And yet, there's no assurance for us that he's really done anything. How could we know that we're forgiven if he just says, you're forgiven? Because wouldn't you have that nagging question of like, really, you're going to do that with murder and abuse and injustice? What about the painful things? That's not a big deal to you, God? You don't care about that? You just look at that and say, no, no big deal. When God reveals himself to Moses, what does he say? The Lord passed in front of Moses, calling out Yahweh, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy. I am slow to anger and filled with love, unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. But I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon their children and grandchildren. The entire family is affected, even children in the third and fourth generations. God is one who is full of love and faithfulness and unfailing love. He lavishes love. He is slow to anger. And he forgives. But he won't clear the guilty. Well, that's a problem for us, right? Because we're guilty. Or it's a problem if God says that and then isn't true to who he is. How do we trust God if he says, I don't clear the guilty, except for, well, you know, you said you were sorry, so we're good. Like, it's all good. How does that work? How is God true to himself in forgiving the guilty and loving the sinner when he says that sin is a big deal? Paul tells us in Romans, for God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness. For he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. He is fair and just in dealing with sin because Jesus deals with sin on the cross and Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. And he is fair and just in forgiving those who trust in Jesus. We can trust and have real assurance that we are really actually forgiven of our sin because Jesus actually died on the cross. We have proof of forgiveness, proof that God is God and will be true to himself in his holy love. Why does this matter for us? Because in our anxiety of shame and fear of being, of sorry not being enough, our forgiveness is grounded in something. Our forgiveness from God and our repentance is not grounded in my simple sorry, but something more. And you're like, but I don't have anything more to give. I don't have the ability to live up to this thing. You already told me that I'm afraid to do the wrong thing, and therefore I'm afraid to try to do more because I'm afraid I'm going to do the wrong thing of doing the wrong thing. Right? Like we just get in this cycle of being afraid. The point here is that you're sorry is not grounded in who you are or in any of your good works. It's grounded in what Jesus did for you. It's grounded not in the strength of your faith. It's grounded not in how you feel of experiencing Jesus or in loving your neighbor or in being the kind of person that exemplifies the fruit of the Spirit. It's not based in how you experience it or how sincere you are. It's based in the finished work of Jesus, who once for all time was crucified. Once for all time. It's based in the blood of Jesus in your place. Your sorry, your repentance, is not backed by your own work, but by the work of Jesus. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. This is the reason that Jesus had to die on the cross and couldn't just get rid of sin with his infinite power, because he, for all of time, made perfect those who are being made holy. This is one of my favorite verses because it describes everything about the Christian life. We have this anxiety where we're like, we need to know that we're forgiven, and that means we need to be perfect. Well, you're already perfect because of the blood of Jesus. He, one offering, forever made perfect. So that sin that jumps to the forefront of your brain right now, whatever it is for you, if you are a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus and Him alone, do you know when that sin was paid for? Not when you confess it in a few minutes before we take the Lord's Supper, but 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on a cross. That's when it was paid for. It's over. And that sin that you're going to commit tomorrow, already paid for. He's already done paying for sin. It's over. Finished. He is sitting down. Right, the high priest didn't sit down in the temple. Why? Because the work of atonement was never done. Jesus is seated because the work of atonement is done. Those are the receipts. So as we talked about in our first question in dealing with Satan and Jesus, right? When Satan brings your sin before you, or when the world around you seeks to shame you in some way, you have real receipts. Jesus and his work of atonement for you that offer forgiveness. Now, that offer of forgiveness is for those who are trusting in Jesus. How are those people described? Well, they're forever made perfect. They're already perfect because they have the righteousness of Jesus. You are credited with Jesus' perfect life already to you. 100% forgiven. Not just like, hey, I got a blank slate, and then when I mess it up, I got to start again. No, you are 100% righteous. And you are being made holy. You get to actually work this thing out. And not work it out with the fear of like, well, what happens if I make a mistake? No. If you make a mistake, it's already paid for. So you know what you do then? You actually fight sin. You actually love your neighbor. You actually take risks of love. Why? Because you're already secure. You're already secure, right? Imagine the way this works, right? Imagine if you were at D-Day. And right before you got on, your commander whispered to you, you will not die today. And imagine that he actually had the power to accomplish that. What would you do? Would you hide in the boat? No, you'd be going out there, you'd be chucking grenades all over the place, right? Like, you'd be like, I'm good. Like, I'm assured that I'm not going to die today. That's what you have in Jesus. You are assured victory. You are perfect in Christ. Now go risk love. If you make a mistake, guess what? We repent. We're honest with our mistake, and we move forward. Why? Because you're already forgiven in Jesus. The way that we can now grow by not trying to heap shame on others or simply desperately avoid shame is because Jesus loves us. We are forgiven, so now we can forgive. We can be this countercultural community in which everyone around us is struggling with crippling anxiety to do the wrong thing. You know what we can do? We can say, come on in, because we do the wrong thing all the time. Come on in. You are welcome here. We can be a community shaped not by getting even or by bloodshed or shame and brutality, but one shaped by the atonement. One shaped by the cross in which Jesus took our sin, our shame, our brutality, and shed his blood to make us whole, blameless, and loved. We can now live in that assurance and declare it to the world around us. Jesus died on the cross to prove to us God's love and to give us a sure foundation to base that in, so that we now can love, forgive, and grow together to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this world. That's why Jesus died for us. Because God's God and because God loves us. So if you're here this morning and you need assurance, look to Jesus. Cling to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Let's pray together. Jesus, we come to you now knowing that you are good and faithful, that you love us, that you are near to us. And Lord, we thank you that you died once for all time to forgive us of our sins. And Lord, in the midst of a world that is crippled with anxiety and shame, would we be those that offer hope and forgiveness and love? Not based in simply avoiding sin or skirting around it or going over it and not saying it's a big deal, but based in the atoning work of Jesus that would then lead us to live lives of radical repentance and faith and love and justice and mercy. Would you give us the courage, Jesus, to be the people that would love in such a way that the world would know that you are good, that the world would know that you love. And Jesus, would you do this mighty work in us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.